One of my favorite scenes for Advent comes from C.S. Lewis. It's actually in his Chronicles of Narnia, the very first book. And I remember years ago when that first movie came out, if you'd read the book and saw the movie, Narnia was talked of as a land where its creatures loved to dance and celebrate. It was a joyous place, a kind of glory and joy. And yet, as Lewis starts out that book and the movie starts out, that glory and joy is no more. There's no more singing and dancing. There's not beauty. There's not feasts. What we learn in the story is that all that joy has given away to darkness. And the phrase that he used is that we learn it's always winter in Narnia. Far worse, though, than always being winter, it's always winter. And the expression he used is, it's always winter and never Christmas. It's always winter in Narnia and never Christmas. It only has one season. And it's all winter, and as much as we may like to have snow every now and then, most of us in the South are not looking forward to a full-blown, nonstop winter if we ever got something like that. And so Lewis starts this out saying there's one season winter, and it makes it most difficult because the most endearing part of winter, in his mind, is no more because Christmas is gone. Christmas was that time that brings joy and gladness and comfort and family. But in the land of Narnia, we find out that a war was waged long ago, and because of that war, joy had been turned to sorrow and darkness. Most of you have read that story or seen the movie. I think that what Lewis describes there about Narnia perfectly describes the land of Israel in our scripture passage this morning. The land of Narnia gives voice to the story Isaiah wishes to communicate to us in chapters 8 and 9. Israel is always in winter at this point. The light doesn't seem to have broken through. And in this passage that we're looking at, Isaiah, as we've looked at in weeks before, has come upon this situation. And we looked at in chapter 6, he has this experience where he comes face to face with God. And then chapters 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 is a short summary of the prophecy he's giving that he's going to do in the rest of the book. But we saw how with his child and other children at the time, their name had some kind of significance. And in that situation, what they are facing is the horror of war and loss and pain. If you recall, when Isaiah named that child Emmanuel, when he said, you shall name this child Emmanuel, and in the midst of the destruction and difficulty that you face, you will see that child and cry out, Emmanuel, God with us. Where is God in the midst of this? And God is reminding them that he is still there and that the light will break through in the darkness. But in the case of their current struggle, just as in the story of Narnia describes a land that's still devastated years and years after the war, that's what Israel's facing. Israel is faced with this kind of sorrow because they've forsaken the Lord and his commandments. The promised land that they had received in the early parts of the Old Testament, the land flowing with milk and honey, has now, the land of delight and joy in the Lord has now been turned into utter darkness. And so the first thing that we see here is that chapter 9 opens with a reversal of fortune. The darkness is going to be turned to light, verses 1 through 3. Chapter 9 opens with a sense of hope. It has described that there is no gloom for her who is in anguish. And then as it starts out, that verse in verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined. That's the hope that I think Lewis was trying to get across in Chronicles of Narnia, that the point at which Christmas comes, when the light breaks through the darkness. Now, Israel has lived through a very difficult time. Not at that particular moment, but in this prophecy, make sure you kind of lodge this in your head. All these prophecies that we've been looking at are coming in the midst of a prophecy about destruction in the land. This is moving towards the destruction of Israel and Judah and them being taken into captivity. We call this, for Judah, we call it the Babylonian captivity. In the case of Israel, Assyria comes down and captures them. So we are talking about the darkness of war. And so in that prophecy, Israel will become a slave to a foreign power. And they will feel that God has forgotten them. Now, I want you to think about that. We live in a country that gives us the freedom to gather in this church for worship. We have the money to run a heater on a day when it's 30 degrees outside. We have things that are peaceful, and we have things that we value. And yet, there are times in our life, with everything that we have, that we still feel like God has forgotten us. How would you feel if somehow war broke out here? How would you navigate a situation like what Isaiah is describing here? Would you continue to hold your faith and believe that God will still act even if you don't live to see it? Because that's the prophecy God's given them. The people who have walked in darkness will eventually see a great light. On those living in the land of shadows of death, the light will dawn. And Isaiah's prophecy here is full of dramatic turns and twists. The darkness will become light. But this light is not some kind of abstract light. The light he's describing here is a person. It is a real historical person. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy, they have rejoiced before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. This is when this person that we're talking about comes to solve this problem. Verse 4 describes, for the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. This description here that we're looking at this morning is the gospel. What you're reading here in Isaiah 9 is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is good news. When you pause and think about it, you've been taken away from your home, you've been exiled, you live in misery as a captive of war for years and years, and God brings forth the light in that situation. Your nation will eventually come back into its own. You will eventually have light. You will eventually have my blessing. You will eventually get past the difficulty that you have been facing. And on that day, their joy will be great. The text tries to explain this in verse 3. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. That's the first thing. It will be like the joy of people at a harvest time. Now, we don't go through that as much. We can run down to Walmart or Kroger and get our harvest and come back to our house and throw it in a microwave. That's not what they had, right? You know the kind of joy? If you can imagine, we have a garden. I haven't hesitated to call it a garden. We try, but sometimes it's a little bitty tomato. And we get so excited when a little bitty tomato shows up when we've just tried this thing. Even if it's not the big one, we're just like, look. And then one time we had cucumbers that took over the garden. I don't know how that happened, but the cucumbers controlled the garden for a while. And so the joy that you get when you garden or where you do something like that, could you imagine what joy it would be like if your life was dependent on pulling that food? Because that's what it was for them. The joy of harvest meant the labor and toil is over. You don't have to worry. You will eat. That's what the harvest means. They didn't have a Walmart to go down to. They bring in the food and they eat. You will eat this year. You will live. Imagine the relief of mom and dad and the assurance of the community that harvest time has come and they have the joy of that experience. Or the kind of joy that you have in the last part where he says, they are glad when they divide the spoil. The kind of joy you have when you fought a grueling battle. You've been a soldier who has fought in this war, and you come back home, and your family's safe, your country's safe, the war is over, now you can rejoice that that's done. That's a Christmas kind of joy in those verses. It's a Christmas kind of joy that the wait is over, and God has acted. Now, in verses 4 and 5, you have this description And I found this fascinating. You know, I've said before that sometimes you get up here and preach and you're like, will this really work? So I thought about not doing this, but I actually think this is helpful. In verses 4 and 5, you see the cause of this reversal. It's God's mighty hand. Look at verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. Now, in order to understand this, we have to ask, what was it about Midian? What was going on when he says you've broken it in the day of Midian? Now, you can turn there if you want to. I'm just going to read it. This is about Gideon. So what Isaiah is doing here, God through Isaiah is reminding us that he will act again like he did with Midian. And this is an important point of the passage. Judges 6:2 says, the land of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. In other words, the Midianites oppressed them and they put themselves in the dens and the caves and the strongholds in the mountains to protect themselves. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, the Amalekites would come and go against them, and they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. You hear the same thing, right? They came upon the land and took all their crops and their animals. So for they would come up on their livestock and their tents, coming as numerous as locusts, both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now, Isaiah says this is like the day of Midian. And he says, at that time, Israel was so scattered in the caves and the mountains and the rocks that they had to hide and they lost their food, but they cried out to the Lord. And it sounds very similar to the text. The people who walked in darkness have seen a light because they've cried out to the Lord. There was no rest or no peace. There was no time for rejoicing over the harvest during that time. It was, to use Lewis's expression, always winter and never Christmas. Only gloom and distress. But for the Israelites in the book of Judges, God had a plan. He raised up a deliverer. He sent this amazing, mighty, strong warrior. His name was Gideon. And if you know the story, it's a little ironic because Gideon was not an amazing, strong warrior. He, in fact, is not real sure he's the one that should even do this at all. And one of the ties into the story in Judges is when the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon, guess what the angel of the Lord says in the midst of that really difficult situation? God is with you. He uses the Hebrew expression that's at the beginning of Emmanuel. Emmanuel, the expression, God is with you, he says to Gideon. And what Gideon says is the same thing we would say if we were living in that situation. If Yahweh, God, is with us, if Emmanuel is with us, then why are we losing our crops? Then why is all this happening? Why is this so dark? Where is his mighty power? He has forsaken us. I think it's interesting that just as Isaiah says, Emmanuel, God with you in the midst of the darkness, God came to Gideon and said, God is with you now. In the dark time of the judges, and you remember that story, several times they cycle through failing and having to repent and go through this cycle again. And so God tells Gideon to go. He says, go in the strength you have, no matter how weak you are. And Gideon is scared to death. He tries all these tricks we try, right? Here, wet this fleece down, but not the rest of the grass. Oh, that's not enough. Let me flip it over. You wet the grass down, but not the fleece. And Gideon's doing everything he can to try to get out of this, because he's not a mighty warrior. And then, after all that, God thinned down his army. Remember? He thinned down the Israelites to 300 men. And it was that group that shook the Midianite army. God made them so afraid of this small band of men, this small, weak group. God defeated the army in one night. And Isaiah says, this is how God will act. He will show up just like this. He will free you in a miraculous way. And the speech about the war ending in the days like the days of Midian, you have broken as on the day of Midian, is to prepare the way for the one who is to come. A warrior, one who will do what God intends to happen in this world. So what is God's solution? Verse 6, for unto us a child is born. Now, if you're sitting in darkness and you want out of under oppression, what are you going to be looking for? A warrior, a king, a mighty king. But this prophecy, this promise starts out by saying, for unto us a child is born. A child instead of a warrior. So this one is to be the king and the warrior. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And this person that's being described here, I call this person the glory child. It is this person that is going to bring about the reversal of what is taking place. Now, in this passage, we see in verse 6, we see that the hope is a child is born and a son is given. But then we have titles. He will bear titles. He bears kingly titles. Notice what goes on to say. He's the wonderful counselor. That expression is like a brilliant military strategist, something Israel was lacking. He was going to counsel the people of God. Mighty God. He's a godlike warrior is probably what that expression means. Much like how we saw God act for Gideon, this one will have these qualities. He will be a warrior for his people. Everlasting Father. The reign of this person will not have an end, and this person will be like a father to the people. He will care and provide for them. And then, Prince of Peace. You know, the Hebrew word there is shalom. It's not just that you have a good feeling. It's that he has brought wholeness and wellness. That expression, being the Prince of Peace, is highlighting the fact that just as sin came into the world and brought a disruption of shalom and turned everything upside down so everything, it's not the way it's supposed to be, what this one is going to do is make everything the way it's supposed to work. He's going to put things back right. Slowly but surely, he is going to put things back as the Prince of Peace. And so, in that verse 6, we have those titles. But then in verse 7, we have a description. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So great is this one's reign. It's so long that it will never stop expanding. It will not end. No one will ever stop his reign. No one will say, this is enough, you will go no further. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it. In that expression, we get the reminder that this one coming is David's greater son. The promise that was given to David that there would come one who would always sit on the throne. They didn't understand that. How could you ever understand there's one that will always sit on the throne unless it is God himself? And so this Davidic son, the greater king, is coming. And so they will receive this king, a son, who will be born to them. And then justice, if you look at the very end, with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Justice and righteousness is foundational to his throne. And that's important. He will not rule like Solomon did and get confused. He will not rule like those kings during the divided years whenever they gave up to foreign gods. He will rule with justice and righteousness. And then the divine promise at the end, it is the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God is zealous to do this for his people, and no one will stop him. Now, why is all this important? What's this have to do with Christmas? Well, of course, it has to do with the birth of a child. But even deeper, what is going on in the birth of a child? I think it's amazing that in the story of Isaiah, it's these children that highlight God's purposes, right? I mean, didn't Jesus say at one point, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Have you ever really paused to consider what message God is sending by highlighting these kids? That God doesn't need a mighty warrior or a strong person. He can work through a baby. When in fact, in this week, at some point on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day, or maybe a little after that, depending upon how you juggle your family, you will be sitting more than likely around with other family members celebrating what? The birth of a baby. The most weak and helpless thing that we could be celebrating, we celebrate the birth of a child. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And in that child, we are looking for the hope that God will remake this world because of what this child will do. This child who was born not as a king in a kingly structure, but in a manger scene, out in a cave somewhere probably, with shepherds near the field. This child that's going to be born is God's king. And yes, he does come and increase his government, and the peace will have there will be no end to his peace, and he will sit on the throne of his father David. But here's the interesting thing. He comes to set people free. He comes to release you from your bondage of sin. He comes, he has declared war on Satan and sin. And when the Gospels unfold, he engages this war. In fact, at the very beginning after he's born, how quick is it that Herod tries to kill him? How quickly does it happen that he's in trouble as a baby? If it weren't for Mary and Joseph protecting him. Part of the point is that it doesn't matter how weak this looks from the human perspective, it is God's plan to solve the problem of a situation that's always gloomy and dark, to bring his son into the world. You remember in Matthew 4, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee and he left Nazareth. He passed through the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, and Matthew says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." In other words, Jesus went into the darkest of the regions, according to Isaiah, and Jesus went in there and started preaching, Matthew says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The light that breaks through the darkness is that message of repentance. It's that message of opening up to whatever it is God's doing in the course of your life. It's what Jesus came to do. In the Chronicles of Narnia, I think that Lewis does a really good job of highlighting this, because we begin to see that the victory has begun just because Aslan shows up. Even before the war happens, even before Aslan sacrificed himself, he shows up, and what starts happening? The ice starts to thaw. When he shows up in the movie, I remember watching the movie, and he shows up, and then all of a sudden, Santa Claus shows up with presents. Because the light has broken through the darkness. That's what it feels like when Jesus shows up. He shows up with the light that breaks through the darkness. He accomplished this, our King. And he accomplished it in a way that seems upside down, didn't he? Not only was he born a child, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." But did anyone ever imagine that the way he'd win this war is by sacrificing himself? It's all backwards in the gospel. He wins by dying on a cross. And ironically, in that death, when it seemed that evil had won and darkness had covered the face of the earth on the cross, in his resurrection, Paul says he crushed the head of the serpent. Because it's through your sacrifice that you really actually show the depth of God's love. And so as we leave this place and celebrate Christmas, don't get caught up in the cultural tendency to see things that are big and important as the main things. Whenever you see that new baby in the family at Christmas that you hadn't seen yet, remember that it's through children that God does his most profound work. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given.